1 Peter chapter 2, if you would take a Bible and find 1 Peter 2 verses 21 through 25. Do you remember WWJD? Stands for what? What would Jesus do? What happened to that? Was that just a fad created by marketers to sell bracelets and pencils and coffee cups and all sorts of things to gullible Christians? Or is there really some validity to the principle behind that question? What would Jesus do? Neither Jesus nor the apostles shied away from invoking the example of Jesus in calling us to live lives pleasing to the Lord. In different places, we see either Jesus saying, follow my example, or the apostles saying, follow the example of Jesus. For example, in John chapter 13, we find Jesus with his disciples. And he says this, you call me teacher and Lord, beginning in verse 13. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, this is the account of Christ washing the feet of the disciples, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is giving instructions to Christians, specifically the Christians at Ephesus, but by extension to all of us, about how to live with one another. He talks about how to speak to one another. He talks about not having bitterness and wrath towards one another. But then notice in verse 32, he says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So the example of the Lord in forgiving us, we are to extend to others. We are to follow that example. Philippians chapter 2. The great passage where the Apostle Paul will talk about the humiliation of Christ. It starts out like this, beginning in verse 3 of Philippians 2. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Paul is calling Christians to walk in humility. And so then verse 5, he writes this. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then he gives the example of Jesus, who, although he was God, humbled himself, became one of us. I'm not going to read all of that, but he calls upon the Christians to follow the example of Jesus. And in our text tonight, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, Peter writes this, for to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. In this passage, Peter calls us to follow the example of Jesus and how we submit to suffering. And how we respond to suffering. Not just any suffering, but undeserved suffering. You know, it's one thing to suffer when you've done wrong, and Peter's going to address that. It's another thing to suffer when you've done nothing wrong. When you didn't deserve it. The question is, what would Jesus do? That's what we're going to look at. That's what we're going to find out tonight, after I pray. Would you bow with me again? Heavenly Father, Help us, Lord, to see again, not with our physical eyes, but Lord, with our spiritual eyes, Christ in all His glory, in His sinless person, in His amazing love that led Him to the cross, in the care that He exercises even now for His church. Lord, help us to see Him, and in seeing Him to recognize, Lord, that if He submitted to undeserved suffering, how much more ought we to do the same? Lord, help us not to allow those letters, WWJD, or those words, "What would Jesus do," to be mere platitudes. Lord, help us to embrace the principle, the practice of following Christ, of by His grace and for His glory, living as Jesus did. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As we look at these verses, verses 21 to 25, we're going to read them. We're going to look at four things that Peter says about Jesus, but there are only one out of the four is something that we can actually emulate. There's only one that we can actually follow, because three of them are unique to Christ. But it's in understanding His uniqueness that we are to be led to follow the one example that He set for us that we are called to follow. So follow with me as I read, beginning in verse 21 again, and read through verse 25. "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." The first thing we see about Jesus is His sinlessness. Jesus was sinless. Verse 22. "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth." The perfect sinlessness of Jesus is attested to again and again in the New Testament. For example, the words of Jesus Himself in John 8, verse 46. Jesus said, "Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Who among you can convict me of sin?" He had, and certainly, if they could, they would have brought out some kind of sin that Jesus had. But they couldn't. The Apostle Paul, in describing what Christ has done for us, the great transaction at the cross, in 2 Corinthians 5, writes this, verse 21. "For our sake, He, God, made Him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." And then Hebrews chapter 4, as the writer of the Hebrews is showing the superiority of Jesus over anything in the Old Testament sacrificial system, he writes this about Jesus, our great high priest. Verse 15, Hebrews 4:15. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Peter emphasizes the sinlessness of Jesus in this passage to highlight the inequity in His suffering. He didn't do anything worthy of suffering. In fact, Jesus is the only person who ever lived who didn't deserve to suffer. Yet, He did it willingly. I have shared before a comment that I heard R.C. Sproul make. R.C. Sproul, theologian and the head of Ligonier Ministries. I heard him make a comment about the title of a book that was popular, I don't know, some 20, maybe 30 years ago. It was entitled, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? And Sproul's comment was that the title of the book was incorrect. Bad things don't happen to good people because there are no good people. Biblically speaking, what does the Bible say? Romans chapter 3. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And it's following up even more. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now that doesn't mean that relatively speaking, there aren't good people, but against God's perfect standard, there's none good except Jesus Christ. He was sinless. The second thing that Peter tells us in this passage about Jesus is that he became our substitute. He took our place. Verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Because he was sinless, Jesus was able to die not for his sins, but for our sins. He took our place. Again, as Paul wrote in verse 21 of 2 Corinthians 5, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He became our substitute in order to give us, and taking our sin in order to give us his righteousness. He died in our place, took the penalty we deserved, and purchased forgiveness for us. We know all of this. I've said it in this pulpit hundreds of times. But do you notice what Peter adds in this verse? He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. This sounds a lot like what Paul wrote in Romans 6. If you have a Bible, turn with me. Romans chapter 6. Paul has been writing, describing what God has done for us in Christ. And one of the verses just prior to the beginning of chapter 6 is chapter 5, verse 20. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Where sin abounded, grace abounded even more. So where there's sin, there's much more grace. And so the question comes in verse 1 of chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Some might say, well, wait a minute. If when I sin, there's more grace, shouldn't I sin more so there'll be more grace? And Paul addresses that here in chapter 6. He says, by no means, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, for one who has died has been set free from sin. It's mysterious. We can't fully comprehend it. But what the New Testament teaches is that when Jesus died spiritually, we died with Him. And when by faith we are united to Christ, it's as if we've died spiritually. We have died to sin. Paul goes on then, verse 11 of chapter 6, back in Romans. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under law, but under grace. Peter picks up on that theme. And he says, when Jesus bore our sins in His body, He did so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Why does he put that here? Because he's writing to people who may have to suffer undeservedly. And what's the temptation when you suffer? Especially when you don't think you deserve it. When it's unfair. It's to grumble. It's to complain. It's to lash out. Maybe to want revenge a little bit. Because Jesus died in our place, bearing our sins in His body, we are dead to sin and alive to righteousness. When the temptation to grumble, complain, or lash out, when inevitable suffering comes for Jesus' sake, we can say, I'm dead to that. When Jesus tells us to rejoice and be glad, when others revile and persecute and utter all kinds of evil against us falsely on His account, He isn't spouting pious platitudes. He's purchased this for us in His death on the cross so that we don't have to respond in a natural way, so that we don't have to act like those who are unredeemed. We can say, I'm not going to. I'm dead to that. I'm alive to God through Christ. I'm alive to righteousness. Did you realize that this is part of Christ's substitutionary death for you? That He died not just so that you could be forgiven and go to heaven, but so that you could say no, not just to sin generically, but to that desire for revenge. To that desire for those wicked people who are going to call you narrow-minded, who are going to ostracize you, who are going to maybe take you to court because of your stand for truth, because of your counter-cultural beliefs and practices, so that you could say, I'm dead to that desire for them to suffer. I'm dead to that desire for revenge. I'm going to follow Jesus' example. I'll have more to say in just a moment. Jesus is sinless. Jesus is our substitute. He took our sin so that He could give us His righteousness. Not just clothe us with it, but to begin working it out in us. The third thing, Jesus is our shepherd. He is our shepherd. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Now, Peter says that we have returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls, but it's only because He sought us out. Remember the three parables that Jesus told in Luke 15 about the lost coin, the lost son? What was the first one? It was a lost sheep. And He talks about the fact that a shepherd who has 100 sheep and 99 safe in the fold, but one of them's lost, what does he do? He goes out and he finds it. And when he finds it, he rejoices and lets everybody know about it. That's That's why we are no longer straying. It's because Jesus found us. He is the shepherd. We have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. And the shepherd, Jesus himself, identifies himself with this image in John chapter 10. I am the good shepherd, verse 11. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And he goes on carrying that image through. And then verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. We love that verse. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Eternal security, right? But what about the part about following Jesus? He's talking about not just going where he goes. He's also talking about following his example. He is the shepherd, the overseer of our souls. And as such, not only are we to go where he goes, where he leads, we're to do what he does. What would Jesus do? And that leads us to the verse that I skipped over, which is verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. Jesus was submissive. Not only was he sinless, substitute, shepherd, he was submissive. To what? To unjust suffering. He committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He said, Father, it's your right. It's your prerogative to take care of this. To get justice. To get vengeance. It's not mine. That's what we have been called to. Every one of us has suffered and will suffer in some way that we believe is unfair, unjust. How do we handle that? How have you handled that? How will you handle that? According to Peter, Jesus, the sinless shepherd who became our substitute on the cross, did so that we may follow his example of submissiveness toward unjust suffering. WWJD, just a marketing slogan, or is it a principle to live by? Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you, Father, that his sinlessness prepared him, enabled him to be a substitute for sinners, to bear in his body our sins, to give to us his righteousness. Thank you, Father, that he is indeed our good shepherd. Help us to follow him, to follow his example, Lord, even when it's tough, even when we hurt, even when we suffer. Lord, may we be reminded of the sacrifice of Christ tonight as we celebrate his giving of himself on our behalf. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.